You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been cruising through the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Well, I guess it depends on what your definition of cruising is. We've had 10 sermons in four chapters. It certainly could have been more, but we're going to slow down a little bit in chapters 5 and 6 to focus on some important, but I think all too often neglected matters. As I said last week, if I had to summarize in one word what we're thinking about in chapters 5 and 6, I'd summarize it with the word sin. As a concept, sin has fallen on hard times. Not because sin is decreasing, not because it's going away and starting to not be a problem, but rather because sin is a word and a conceptual category that most people just aren't concerned about anymore. We don't wake up in the morning thinking about how am I going to deal with sin today. Now, there are other words or ideas that are on our minds. We know something about mistakes. We all feel dumb when we screw up, but mistake is a procedural word, and it doesn't carry the same weight or significance that sin does. We know something about guilt and shame. We all feel dumb when we mess up. But guilt and shame are, for us, largely psychological categories. They're real and they're important, but they don't still bear the weight of that idea of sin. We know something about evil. We all feel like we can sense and detect when something's really, really bad. But evil has become, for us, such an extreme category. We reserve that for, you know, our political opponents or our people who perpetuate holocausts or start bad wars. You know, it's sin is all, or evil is always out there. We never think about evil being an issue in our own hearts. Sin is different. Sin is a moral problem that is both pervasive and personal. It's pervasive because it's everywhere. We can't even really make sense of the world from God's perspective apart from the idea of sin. Now listen to Paul in Romans chapter 5. He says, sin came into the world through one man. Who's that? Adam. And death through sin. And so death passed to all men. The problems we see in the world, the problems we see in ourselves, came through sin. Sin is pervasive. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. And the reason for that is sin. But sin is not just pervasive, it's personal. It's against someone. It's a personal offense. Sin is always, always against God. The New City Catechism, question 16, says, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. Sin is always rejecting or ignoring God, not doing or being what he requires and expects of us. Sin is always personal, it's always against God, and it's not just a problem out there. It is out there. It's a problem in here. So we saw last week, we looked at the first eight verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We saw that sin is real, it's serious, and it's contagious. It's real because it's everywhere, it's everybody. It's serious because it's against a holy God. The consequences are terrible. The wages of sin is what? Death. Sin is so serious that the only way it could be taken care of, the only way it could be remedied, was that the Son of God had to take on human flesh and die for it. There was no other, no lesser way. That's how serious it is. And sin is contagious. It tends to spread. We saw the metaphor of leaven or yeast in bread. a little bit leavens, it spreads and contaminates. The world is full of sin. If not for God's common grace restraining sin, this world would be so sinful it would be unlivable. The Corinthians' problem, we saw last week, was they thought they could be spiritual, that they could be spiritually successful, even while they ignored and took lightly blatant sin. They just overlooked it, and they still boasted. They still thought they were spiritual. They thought there was a kind of spiritual success that they could have without taking sin seriously. We saw that our big idea last week, spiritually flourishing people are fighting spiritually against the remaining sin in their lives. People that flourish spiritually aren't overlooking or ignoring sin. They're fighting against it. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Fighting against sin, that's not the sign of a spiritual problem. That's the sign of someone who's spiritually fighting, has spiritual life and vitality. No struggle against sin. That's the sign of a problem. That's the sign of a kind of spiritual complacency, a kind of ignoring of what God, the holiness that God has called us to. And not just in individuals, but in the church. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, sin is an issue for the whole church. Spiritually flourishing churches are fighting against the remaining sin in their lives. But I wonder if this is how we think about church. I wonder if you think about church in that way. We had a membership class here yesterday morning. Very glad to have it. Looking forward to bringing in some new members to our church. But I wonder, how many of us, when we're thinking about joining a church, are asking ourselves, is the fight against sin and temptation taken seriously here? Is this a church that will help me fight against ongoing sin in my life? Or will they leave it to me to do all by myself? I think many of us would be leery of a church that even talked that way. We're not sure we want anyone in our business like that. And yet, I think if you're a Christian, you know deep down that taking sin that seriously is right. That a Christian is someone who has turned his life over to God through faith in Christ, and that one of God's chief tools for bringing holiness into the lives of his people is his church. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 together this morning. Begin reading in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us now as we look at your word. We will need your Spirit to help us, to give us clarity, to help us think rightly about the things we see here. Father, we need help. We need in ways, for some of us small and for some of us perhaps rather great, we need to change how we think about how we relate to this church that you've called us together in, about how we think about and approach living in holiness and putting to death sin as your word calls us to do. Lord, this morning I feel for many of us we need to rethink a lot of things, and they will not be easy for us. Easy perhaps to understand, hard to embrace and do. So I pray that your Spirit would help us. I pray that we would leave this morning convinced of the importance of living a life of holiness and encouraged to help one another do so. Lord, if you accomplish that in us this morning, we will be grateful and we'll glorify you for it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. How do churches struggle against sin? How do churches fight for the holiness that pleases the Lord? This church, the Corinthian church, is overlooking an egregious sin. A man is sexually involved with his stepmother. It's difficult to get real clear on what's going on here. We don't know if it's just a garden variety affair driven by lust. Perhaps his father has divorced the woman. Perhaps his father has passed away. It's possible that there are some sort of strange inheritance issues involved where that is in part motivating this connection. Maybe they're even trying to produce a son again for some kind of inheritance reasons. It's difficult to know what exactly is going on or what's motivating all of this. What we do know is that it's wrong. It's wrong according to the Bible. And as Paul points out clearly, it was wrong according to secular civil law. Everyone understood this to be inappropriate and wrong, to be sin. But the Corinthian church is doing nothing about it. They know it's going on. Everybody knows it's going on. They know it's wrong, and they're passive and doing nothing. Maybe they don't think it's a big deal morally. Maybe obedience to the scriptures isn't that important to them. I don't know how that would happen in a church. It'd be a big problem, but maybe that's the case. Maybe there's an argument that this man is making related to inheritance and such that they go, oh, well, if that's why, I guess we can overlook this sin, and they're making excuses for it. Many commentators suggest that who the person is having a big impact on why they're treating it this way. There was in the ancient world, the Roman world, very commonly a sort of patron-client relationship. People that were wealthy, more established, more significant in society would have connected to them clients, people that would be formally associated with them, that would work for them and serve them. And by being connected to a wealthy or important patron, that word patron, you can hear pater, father, in that, kind of a father, kind of a sort of social relationship in which being connected to an important patron was a big deal. It gave you some kind of status, maybe opened doors for you in certain parts of society, and the patron in turn would get work and other benefits from his clients. And so many commentators have suspected that perhaps something like that is going on here, that the person doing this is an important person, maybe a kind of patron for many people in the church. He may be the person who owns the home where the church meets. All churches met in homes. There are no church buildings until the 3rd or 4th century. And so churches met in homes, and most homes were small, so a home big enough to house a church would be a home that's relatively large, meaning a person that's relatively wealthy, perhaps an important patron. And so it could be that the church, because of who the man is, doesn't feel like they can offend him, doesn't feel like they can do anything to jeopardize their relationship with him, and so they're letting it go. Whatever the exact details of the case, what the church was doing, frankly, was the easiest thing to do with sin. Tolerate it and overlook it. If you're a parent, you know something about this. You know, you've been in situations with your kids where you feel like, I should address that, but I'm tired. I should deal with that, but I don't want a bigger issue than it already is. The easiest thing to do with sin is usually, in the moment, to tolerate it and overlook it. That's what they're doing. And it's easy to address and condemn sin in the abstract, but it's harder to do it face to face with a real person. It makes the story of Nathan that much more remarkable. You remember Nathan, who was a prophet during the time of Samuel and then King David in the Old Testament? And Nathan comes to King David, tells him a story. Remember this? He tells him a story of a wealthy man who had all the property and all the money he could ever want. And he had a neighbor, just a poor, humble guy who had one little lamb he loved. And that neighbor, that lamb was like a pet to that family. Slept in the house, in the bed with the family. They loved him dearly. Well, this wealthy man receives a visitor. He says, we need to give our visitor something. Hospitality was a big deal in the ancient world. We should kill a lamb and eat it. And he sends his servant and goes, go get the neighbor's. Go get his lamb and kill it. And so they do. Well, Nathan tells David the story, and David is hot. And he's like, that man must die. Well, you probably know the story. It's a parable. It's not really about a man and a lamb. It's about David, who's the king and has everything he could ever want, steals one of his best soldiers' wives, compels her, probably against her will, to sleep with him. And when she gets pregnant, he has her husband killed. It's a parable. Nathan wants to address, because God wants to address David's sin. That's not easy. Many prophets in the Old Testament were killed for less than what God is telling Nathan to do. But Nathan puts his finger in David's face and says, thou art the man. You did this. You did this. And David, who had been smug and hard in his sin for many, many months at this point, is immediately broken and repentant. It wasn't easy to do. David was never going to want to hear that. It was always going to be risky for Nathan. It wasn't easy, but it was right. It was loving. You remember the beautiful words David speaks in Psalm 51 where he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know the superscript over that psalm. It was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. That's not loving to ignore sin. It's not kind to let it go. However much pleasure sin promises, it always, always devastates in the end. It promises pleasure, but its plan is to destroy. It must be addressed. It must be confronted. But we say, well, that was Nathan's job. He was a prophet. God told him to go. That's not my job. That's not our job to confront other people's sins. Well, on the one hand, the New Testament lists a bunch of spiritual gifts, and none of them is walking around pointing out other people's sin to them. Right? That's not one of the spiritual gifts. We can imagine a person being like this. Nobody likes that person. Nobody wants to be that person. On the other hand, the New Testament does give us instruction on how to deal with sin in the church. It doesn't say, well, there's nothing we can do. Don't be that guy, so hope for the best. No, it gives us instruction. And we should want to be people who obey and follow these instructions. Look what Paul tells the Corinthians to do here in 1 Corinthians 5. He tells them, remove this person from among you. Hand this person over to Satan. Purge the evildoer from among you. Now, these are extreme final measures. We haven't really talked through. There's one other important passage in the New Testament we need to go to, and we will next week, to think through what this whole process looks like. We don't start with purge the evil person from among you. This is the end of a process here. But the point is, none of these things are going to be easy to do. People will object. That's why nothing's been done yet. He knows it's going to be hard. I was talking to a pastor friend last week, and we were talking about this, and he said, yeah, I went through a process like this once. He said, didn't go well. Didn't go well. It will seem too harsh to some people. Many people might think, that's none of our business. That's his problem. Or perhaps we might think, it's a lot of trouble. What good will it actually do to address this sin? There is something in most of us that recoils at pursuing this kind of discipline that the New Testament exhorts us to, which shouldn't surprise us much. There are lots of things in life that we don't want to do that are good for us. There are lots of things in life that we don't want to do that are actually good for us. I give an example. Oh, at least once a week, my son Ian, who's 5, will say something like, I don't want to eat my green beans. I don't like them. And I say, that's okay. You don't have to like them. I don't like them either. Nobody likes green beans. They're not good. We don't eat green beans because we like them. We eat green beans because they're good for us. That's the only reason. And there's a faulty assumption behind Ian's complaint that the important thing about food is whether we like it or want it or not. Well, something very similar can happen here. We can easily make faulty assumptions about what church is or what church is for. Decide, I don't really want that kind of accountability. I don't want that kind of responsibility. We'll decide that the very remedy for sin that God gives us here for our good is actually something we don't want or need. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons we do this is because it's very easy, all too easily, we slide into a deficient view of what the church is and what it's for. You know, here's how most of us, I think, naturally look at church. Unless we've chosen otherwise, consciously and intentionally, we tend to look at church as just another service provider. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not making accusations. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just saying that's just kind of default for us. It's how we approach everything. I have a mechanic. I expect him to fix my car. If he doesn't fix it well, what am I going to do? Find a different mechanic. I have a dentist. She takes care of my teeth. If she starts trying to give me homework, I want a different dentist. It's not what I'm looking for my dentist. I have a barber who cuts my hair. I just want to cut halfway decent and not have to come back too soon. And I have a church. What does my church provide me with? Spiritual services? Well, if I become dissatisfied with my mechanic or dentist or barber, I just get a new one. There's lots of them, lots of options. What do I do if I'm dissatisfied with my church? What if it's not doing things I want it to do? Or what if it's doing things like confronting my sin that I don't want it to do? What do I do? Well, if we don't decide consciously otherwise, we'll treat it like all of our other service providers. Are you doing what I want you to do? It's interesting how our ability to do that has changed. I've been reading slowly through a book called Three Pieces of Glass by Eric Jacobson. And he looks at the impact of three different pieces of glass on our culture and the way we think and live. The TV screen, the smartphone screen, those two aren't so surprising, and the third one is the windshield. And how the automobile has changed so much about our society and so much about our culture. It allows us to do so many things, in many cases, in wonderful ways. You know, if you lived in Davisburg 100 years ago, you probably went to church in Davisburg. Who's going to, you know, hitch up the horses and ride 10 miles to Holly? There's probably a few people that did, but probably almost everybody in Davisburg that went to church went to the Methodist church next door. I think it was the only church in town. But that might not be true. I want to start a conversation with Marlene about church history in Davisburg, and now's not the time. I'll talk to Marlene afterwards. But in general, my point is, you didn't have, you, today, if you want to go to church and you live in Davisburg, there's probably 1,000 churches in driving distance. I don't think it's even an exaggeration. Some of you have driven long ways to church because you can, right? And it's not bad to drive. If you drive here from quite a ways away, we're really glad you drive here. So I'm not discouraging you from doing that. My point is simply this. Because we have all those options, because so much in our life is driven, it's pretty easy to develop a sort of, the customer is always right. Even when it comes to church, talking to some friends in Saginaw a while back, and they were talking about how it appeared to them that there were two churches in town that were having a billboard marketing war. There'd be billboards, and it was like almost obvious that the one church was addressing something else, a different church, a competitor had put on their billboards, and they're having this, churches are competing for market share. If you're competing for market share, you're not going to get into people's business and confront their sin, even lovingly. Who's looking for that? Who's looking for that? In that environment, the customer is always right. But when we think about church, that really turns things upside down. Let me give you an example of one verse that turns against that hard. Hebrews 13:17. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Who's looking for leaders that they have to obey and submit to? Now, he says, they let them do it with joy, not with groaning. That would be no advantage of you. The writer of the Hebrews is saying it's spiritually beneficial for you to be under someone else's authority and to be in covenant relationship with other Christians who help you follow Christ and walk in holiness and fight against sin. But, man, no one's going to do that naturally. The truth remains, the New Testament doesn't envision churches that cater to the demands of the spiritual free market. Marketing, customer satisfaction, is not a New Testament church category. No, we would assume, given what we believe about the Bible, given our theology, we would assume that when we come to church, we hear from God's word, we ought to assume that it's actually going to step on our toes, it's going to confront our idols, it is going to challenge us to change in ways we don't want to change. Here's what I'm telling you this. If we look at the church as just a spiritual service provider, the things Paul is telling the Corinthians to do here, the ways he's telling them to confront sin, aren't going to make any sense. And frankly, they're just not going to get done. None of the church marketing gurus say, we need to take church discipline more seriously. We need to take holy. No, church marketing gurus say that. Only the New Testament says that. Almost nobody who visits a church is asking questions like, will I be held accountable for my behavior here? Will they love me enough to call me out when I sin? Will they discipline me if I'm unrepentant and turn my back on God? Will they treat that seriously or not? Those just aren't the kind of questions people are asking, but should. I mean, almost all of us read the last verse of 1 Corinthians 5, that last phrase, purge the evil person from among you. Almost all of us read that, and the instinctive response we have is, well, that's harsh and unloving. Almost no one is looking for that kind of accountability and that kind of authority, but we should be. If we take what God's word says seriously, we should expect our church, we should expect its leaders, we should expect our fellow church members to do for us not merely what we want them to do, but what they ought to do. To love us enough, what we need them to do, as the Bible defines it for us. It's a lot like a family. In fact, it is a family. I mean, look at verse 11. It says, I'm writing not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Brother. That's a family term. And as we look at the church in the New Testament, we see it frequently as a family, as the household of faith. Frequently, it's brothers and sisters. I think we've talked in here before about how unusual that language was. In the classical world, that sibling relationship was very strong, highly regarded, much more so than typically we do today. Brothers, sisters, siblings was perhaps the closest relationship, often closer than the marriage relationship. I'm not saying it's good, it's just the way it was. And so for the church to begin to refer to each other as brother and sister was an expression of high family commitment. They've been adopted together into one family. Furthermore, the church, as we mentioned earlier, the church met in houses. It didn't have an institutional, we didn't meet in an auditorium. We met in the living room, or whatever they called the living room in the classical world. We met together. And usually there was a meal together. You know there's a whole other step. If you come here and visit and sit in here this morning, we trust you'll be encouraged and blessed, but it's a whole other level to go home with someone afterwards and sit around their table and eat lunch. It's a higher level of relational commitment and connection. And that's what the church was doing every week. They met together in somebody's house. They shared a meal together. They prayed together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper together. They shared God's word together as a family. And families, healthy families, have and convey a deep concern for one another. They affirm and celebrate what's good in each other's lives, and they call out and confront what's not good. That's what families do. Families are the right context for that. Imagine that I went out to someone's home for dinner. Imagine the Harrells invited us for dinner, and we show up for dinner, and James isn't quite home from work yet, and he comes back, comes home a little after we get there, and he says to Emily, Where's Ben? And Emily says, well, Huey was acting up, so Ben took me to another room, and he's hollering at him, and he's going to administer some corrective discipline. And James would say, no, I don't think so. I don't think, that's not Ben's job, right? That's not his job, and you'd be right? That's not my job. And that's kind of Paul's point here in verses 9 through 12, when he says, I'm not telling you to not associate with people in the world. He's saying that's not, I'm talking about people in the church. He's saying people in the world, that's not your responsibility. That's not part of our family. I'm not telling you you got to stop eating with them. I'm not telling you to purge them. They're not part of the church. They're not part of the family. But it's not my job to discipline Huey, but it is James's job. It's his son. And because he loves him, he will. And Paul is saying to the church, if it's a brother, if it's someone in the family, oh no, we talk about it. We address it. We deal with it. It is our job to discipline within our family. No one wins Father of the Year award for letting their kids do whatever they want. No one takes a parenting class that says, let the kids call the shots. Right? That's not good parenting. We all struggle with it. We're tempted, but we know that's not good parenting. Neither in the family of the church. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll read you just a few verses here. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he, do you know what the next word is? The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father is not disciplined? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate sons. You're not children. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why that key phrase in there, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. If we look at the process, and we haven't spelled it all out, we'll look at it in detail, Lord willing, next Sunday. But if we look at this process and say, oh, no, I don't think we should do that. That's not loving. That's too confrontational. It's too hard. Well, if we say that's not loving, then we say God isn't loving. Because he says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he calls us to do this in his stead. If church refuses to practice discipline, to hold one another accountable, if the Corinthians read this letter from Paul and say, we're not going to address this issue, not going to do it, it's not because they love this man too much. It's because they love him too little. And they love their own peace too much. The last part of verse 5 shows us what is at stake. We'll talk about this verse more next week. But he says, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul recognizes this man's eternal soul is at stake here. You must address this. Well, what are we after here as we finish this morning? What we're after here, the ideal is a culture, a church culture, that humbly accepts and bravely offers loving confrontation. And we'll think next week about what that looks like, what's appropriate time and ways to do this. But we want a church culture that both accepts and offers this kind of confrontation. I know how hard this is for some people. My personality category is peacemaker. I am conflict averse. I don't like to confront people. And yet, if we have a church culture where everyone is too spiritually proud or insecure to be confronted, this is going to be impossible. If we have a church culture where everyone is too self-focused or self-interested to lovingly confront sin, this is going to be impossible. But if we had a church culture where we're both humbly received and humbly and graciously offered to lovingly confront sin, we would find we have a family where real spiritual growth and progress and holiness is possible. Because what we'll learn as we look at this passage and as we look at Matthew 18 next week is that God means for the church to help one another do this work. We don't fight sin well on our own. We need others to speak into our life. We fight sin together. I mentioned earlier the pastor friend who went through a discipline process and said it didn't go well. I don't want that to happen here. We don't have, as far as I know, a situation quite like this right now. But the time is coming we'll have something. Something where we have to do what Paul calls the Corinthians to do here. And when that day comes, I want us to be ready. I don't want us to be surprised. When an issue comes up that has to be addressed, I want every member of our church to say, yes, this is what we do. This is what we do. This is the process God has given us. Let's get at it. We fight sin together. Spiritually flourishing churches are fighting spiritually against the remaining sin in their lives. You know, last week as we finished this morning, last week I asked you to identify for yourself one area where you need to get victory over sin. And as we finish this morning, you might expect, perhaps, that I'm going to ask you to find someone else who you can confront in their sin. I don't want you to do that this morning. We have plenty of work to do in our own hearts, right? But as we finish this morning, the question I want you to ask and answer this week is, if someone else in the church, one of my brothers and sisters in church, really knew everything that was going on with me in my life and in my heart, if there were people in my life who could really see me, see through the surface, see right down to what's going on in my heart and life, what would they confront? What would others see in me that maybe they can't see now, but if they could, what would they confront? And let me encourage you to confront that yourself in your own heart and life this week. In fact, let me give you a minute to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I want to give you a moment to think about that question. If someone else could see into my heart and life like God sees into it, what would they challenge me on? Let me encourage you to identify that for just a moment, and then I'm going to pray for us. Father, I thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. That you don't leave us untended, unconcerned in our sin. The sin that we think offers us pleasure and happiness and in fact is working for our destruction and sorrow. I thank you that you love us enough. Love us enough to send your Son to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve, and rise again to new life so that we can both have eternal life with you, but in this life, Father, that we can have victory over sin because of Christ's victory over sin and death. Father, every person here this morning who has put their faith in Christ is no longer under the control and power of sin. We're all struggling still with it, and we must. We must fight against it. We must put to death the misdeeds of the body. We have to be killing sin so it's not killing us, but sin doesn't no longer our master and no longer owns us or controls us. We want to be led by your Spirit. Father, I pray for, Lord, I trust every person here this morning has thought for a moment about what areas of sin need to be dealt with in their lives. Father, I pray that they would we would take our own sin seriously, as you do. We would see it as against you. We would see it as against ourselves, not for our good. And by the power of your Spirit, your grace because of Christ, we would walk in obedience and holiness and righteousness. Father, I pray that this church would love one another enough to speak truth into each other's hearts and lives, and that we would be humble enough to receive it. Father, we'll need much grace as we try to do this. It's not our normal experience. We're not good at this, and Father, we need to be. I pray that you'd give us understanding. Even as we continue in this preaching series, we would understand better biblically how to go about this, and that you would give us a vision, each person here, a vision for this kind of relationship, this kind of family, where we help one another by the power of your Spirit and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It has been good to be here with you. Let me encourage you to spend some time encouraging one another as you go. I trust that you'll have a great week. Those of you on spring break will enjoy some time away from school. Let me send you out with these words of benediction, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God bless you.